Hi, this is Mike. Thank you for being a part of what God's doing at the Heights Fellowship. We hope you enjoy this message. We know it's not the same thing as being here in person, but we pray that God would move as you listen and as God applies this to your heart. Glad you're here with us this morning. Thank you, band. Thank you, Jim, for that. Who's this guy? Jiminy Cricket, right? Right, I mean, he's Pinocchio's conscience, right? And all those adventures, right? This morning we're going to talk about conscience and what that is. The dictionary defines it, conscience at least, as that inner sense of what is right or wrong in one's conducts or motives that kind of impels us toward right action or right behavior. Interestingly enough, this thought, this concept comes up in the New Testament 31 times. It's a fairly prevalent theme, something that God wants us to deal with and wants us to know about. So let me develop it from the scripture just a little bit this morning. First of all is this, our conscience is a work of God. Okay, it's not the result of some sort of evolutionary process and higher intellect and that kind of stuff. It actually, the scripture says, really is a gift of God. And as such, it separates us from human beings. It separates us from animals. It separates us from the rest of creation. You can shame your dog and put a video on YouTube if you want to, but it doesn't mean your dog has conscience. It just means you were able to make your dog make a funny face. You can do that kind of stuff. Conscience really is there, the scripture says, to direct us Godward, to direct us to God. Let me give you a passage out of Romans chapter 1. And I'm going to answer some questions. This is a little bit of an aside from the main body of the message, but I get asked these questions a couple of times a month. And they're great questions, and they're questions that need to be answered and we need to be reminded of from time to time. Conscience directs us Godward. Listen to what Paul writes in Romans. And keep in mind, this is Paul writing, but it's the Holy Spirit directing the writing. So the Spirit says through Paul, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Paul here is making a case that all human beings are guilty of sin. Because we're sinners, we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And all people, in all times, in all places, have done this from Adam forward. Because that which is known about God, now pay attention here, is evident within them. In other words, God put something in us to direct us to Him. And not only that, He says, "For God made it evident to them, for since the creation of His world," and so He gives us the second witness, which is external, which is creation. So all human beings of all times and all places have two witnesses around them. One is the conscience within them, and the second is creation outside of them. Both of these things coordinate or work together to draw us, direct us, push us toward a God, to seek Him. We're going to see that as we develop this. So conscience is the inner witness part of that that's intended to draw us to God. Now here's the answer to the question, Mike, Pastor, what about those people who have never heard? What about some islander in some remote island out somewhere in the ocean who never heard about God? Are you telling me that God is so cold and hard-hearted that if that person dies, that God is going to send them to hell? Well, first of all, they're writing their own ticket to hell if they go to hell, them or anybody. God is the judge who pronounces the sentence, but they've done the deed that gets them there, the deeds that get them there. All right, sin does that. Sin kills. But every human being, at every time, anywhere in the world, in every generation, who has responded to that coordinated witness of conscience and creation, to that person, God will always bring a greater light, the light of Jesus Christ, into their life. In the New Testament, let me give you one example. A guy by the name of Cornelius. He was a pagan Roman who just happened to get assigned to Israel. And because he got assigned there, God began to awaken him. He began to respond to those inner witnesses. And God brings him the light of Jesus Christ. He sends Peter to his door. God will always do that. What that tells us is that most people in most places and most times who have had that witness don't pay attention to it. Ignore it. Describe it as something else. Here's what Paul wrote to the smartest people, the most educated people, the Phi Beta Kappas, the captains of education and industry in his world, in his time, in Athens, all right, first century. Paul, who is on peer and on par with these guys, can speak with them as one of them, looks at them and says this, that God made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Start right there. That tells us, first of all, creation is important because it helps us to understand that God is the creator. And he made us, and he made people, and he made humankind. He made all the nations and ethnicities of the world from one, which means all the gene pool, all the DNA needed to create all the races, it was existent in Adam and was existent in Noah and his sons after the flood. And that God mixed those and made those what they are around our world, but they all go back to one place. And God not only did that, but he appointed them to live all over the globe and determine their appointed times, the times that they will live. Here's what that means. That means that you're not here by mistake. That your being here, you being alive at this point in time in history is not a mistake. You may want to go back and live at another time or project future to another time, but God has you here now for a reason. It's very intentional and it's very purposeful, and it's not an accident. And God set the boundaries of their habitation, where they were going to live. So God has you here for a reason. Praise God for that. That gives meaning to you. That gives meaning to your life and what you're doing and what you're about. And that's supposed to draw you to God. And so Paul tells these guys that God has done all this. And the reason he did it, verse 27, is so that they would seek him. Those witnesses are put there. They're put inside of us to draw us Godward, in other words. He said, if perhaps we might grope for him. And then those three words, and find him. God is not excluding himself from most of the world. And it's sad that sin is so deep and prevalent and people have been so deceived and the enemy is so seductive in that path that most people in the world, in most places, in most time, choose to ignore those witnesses of God or define them or describe them as something else. And Paul even finishes it to say, he's never that far from us. God wants to be found. And so he puts creation in place very specifically. But he also puts a conscience within us to draw us to him. Now it's important to understand that this conscience isn't an absolute guide. It's not stipulating and defining everything. It's just kind of a general thing, a rudder, one author says, to steer us to God, to really point us at him. One commentator says this, conscience is not infallible, nor is the source of revelation about right or wrong. Its role is not to teach us moral and ethical ideals, but to hold us accountable to the highest standards of the right and wrong that we know. That's what our consciences do. So it's not an absolute God. It's an early warning system, if you want to use that idea. It rewards us with joy and peace if we respond favorably. It punishes us with guilt and shame if we transgress it. But here's the point. It can be reprogrammed. It can be wired and rewired. Good or bad, depending on the culture and the teaching that we have. And this answers the question. A second question I get is, okay, well, you mean to tell me, well, what about somebody who was raised Buddhist or was raised Hindu or raised Islamic? That's what they were taught. They have, that conscience has been reprogrammed by culture and by teaching and by religion. It can even be hyperactive and be very legalistic. It's susceptible to that. It can even be ignored to the point that our conscience, as the scripture calls it, is seared. And that term in the New Testament or in Genesis literally means to be cauterized. When you cauterize something, it may make the bleeding quit, but it also cauterizes the nerve ending so it has no feeling. And there are some people in our world that we would say, man, their consciences are seared. Unfortunately, there may be some in this room or some of you guys online that you could say, yeah, that's me. I just kind of happened by here by chance today. Maybe God wants to reactivate that, reawaken that, rewire that in you. Listen to what God does in this story of Joseph. Before we get there, let me tell you another story just to kind of illustrate this point. Several years ago, we flew into Telluride to go skiing. This is a picture of that flight. We were in the plane, and we were flying. It was late in the day. It's a daytime-only operation airport, at least at that time. And we were flying through pretty heavy cloud cover, and the pilot, a friend, a guy I used to go to church here named Chris, Chris looks at me, and I'm riding shotgun, and I'm loving it. As you'll hear in the video, you'll hear me being a complete geek. But I'm riding shotgun, and he says, listen, I can't see the airport, and if we can't see the airport, we don't have the ILS, the instrument landing stuff in, to go land it there. So it's up to you. If you see it, we're going. If you don't see it, we're going to have to take a detour and go to Montrose and then kind of transport everything. It's a big hassle. He said, so be looking. It's going to be coming up pretty hard, pretty quick on your right. And so I'm watching, and there it is at 2 o'clock on my right, and I said, 2 o'clock on the right. And he didn't even look. He said, okay, we're going. And he banks the plane, and we go into this steep. You've seen those World War II movies where they're doing, you know, fighter stuff, and they just, and they go to, we do that. You can't really tell because I grab the phone, and I'm like, I got to get this. And we're flying. And so we take a dive through this hole in the clouds, and you can see the little ribbon of the airport. The airport in Telluride is on a mesa. It's like landing on an aircraft carrier. You got cliffs on both ends and on the south side of it. And so it's a very specific landing, and it's a very specific runway. You don't overshoot it. And so we're coming in. This is the video. I just want you to see it and experience it. It's just fun. Go ahead and run it, Austin. A couple of things as we make the turn. First, when we first see it, we're in that dive, that bank and that dive down through the clouds. And then we kind of level out and he takes us down again. It's like being on a roller coaster, a really steep decline to the airport. And it looks like my camera's shaking. The camera's just sitting on the dashboard of the plane. He's bouncing the wings of the plane trying to burn off energy because we're too hot coming in. And finally, he tells me over the intercom, he said, we can't land coming from the west, which we're coming from the west here, which is the normal approach. We can't land. He said, we're too hot. We're going to have to fly around and bank around and come in over town, which the community of Telluride doesn't like, the airport doesn't like, and so we have to apologize after we get out and tell them what happened. And so we're trying to get the plane down before sunset, as you're about to see here, but he's banked the plane. Well, he doesn't reset any of the instruments. He doesn't tell the plane that we're not coming from the west, and so the plane doesn't know what's happening. Also, he doesn't tell anybody in the back what's going on. And he tells me all of this on the intercom. And so as you watch the rest of it, listen to all the warnings in the plane go off, bank, and come around from the east. Go ahead and finish it now, Austin. Here we've diverted. You can see the ski area on the far horizon. You can see some of the runs over there. We're going to go right over that and turn around and come back from the east. Banking over town, coming back down. You're going to see the airport. Now just listen.
Awesome. Oh, man. This is going on Facebook. That's all I'm saying.
500.
Such a geek.
Sink rate. Pull up. Pull up.
Point is simply this. Thank you, Austin. Give Austin a hand back there in the cave. Thank you, buddy. Planes are equipped with a warning system that if there's something in your flight path or you fly too low or your descent is such, it will tell you, pull up, warning, pull up. It's like a conscience. And you can either listen to it or you can reject it. Now, the finished part of this story is this. We didn't tell the guys in the back what's going on. And Chris is sitting in the pilot seat as this is going off through the cabin. And it's loud in the cabin. They have no idea what's going on. They think they're crashing. He's sitting up there in the deal, just shaking. He's laughing so hard. We're laughing at him. And I had to listen to the video to make sure you can't hear what's going on behind me because it's not church appropriate. What's good? They were not happy about what we were doing. Now, here's why I tell you that story. You've heard the instrument talking, pull up, sink rate, telling you that you're about to crash. About 20, 30 years ago in Spain, an Avianca Airlines was approaching the Madrid airport, and that same thing happened. The plane was in good shape. It had all the right inspections. It was cleared to go. The pilots, everything was go on this. But the plane crashed, and 158 people were killed, 19 crew were killed on this deal. It was the second worst air disaster in Spanish aviation history. And when they pulled the black box and listened to what was going on in the cockpit, they hear that same thing. Pull up. The Spanish pilot literally says, they hear it in the voice recording, he says, be quiet, gringo, and shuts it off. A few seconds later, the plane crashed into a hillside. Listen, your conscience can be seared. You can say, be quiet, gringo, and shut it down. And you're in danger of a plane crash or shipwreck or the crash of your soul. We want to talk about what happens when our consciences get to that point. I recognize there very well could be people that you know or people in this room that have done that. They've shut it off. Or maybe you're not quite there, but you're hearing it today. Maybe the Lord is trying to tell you, man, pull up. How do you calm the cricket down is the question. And I want you to watch what God does in the lives of Joseph and his brothers this week and next week as we kind of complete those two thoughts. 1 Timothy chapter 4 says this. He says, you know, the Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith. And they will follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Man, that sounds like my world. It sounds like the world you and I are living in these days. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared with a hot iron. If anything, this describes Joseph's brothers. Describes what the last 25 years of their lives had been like. The greater question for us, the application for us simply is this. What if I know somebody like this? Or what if it's me? Or what if I've been affected by somebody like this? Because some of you have. And I want you to watch Joseph. I want you to watch how God deals with these guys. And just be aware, this is how God deals with a seared conscience. Number one thing God does is he will bring you to a point of need. Here's how chapter 42 starts. So Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt. And Jacob said to his sons, why are you staring at one another? Boys, why are you standing there looking at each other? Don't be a bump on a pickle. That's what he says to them. Just so you know, from chapter 41 to chapter 42, about 9 or 10 years have passed. Joseph has been promoted. He's in charge. The years of plenty have come. They've stored up. All of that has happened. Now the famine has hit and things are beginning to get bad worldwide. You're probably a couple of years, two, three years into the famine. So we're looking at about 10 years between Genesis 41 and Genesis 42. Right. By now it's really bad in the world, not just in Egypt, but all over the world. And Jacob says, guys, there's food in Egypt. There's seed in Egypt. There's grain there. What are you? You know this. Why are you standing around staring at one another? We'll talk about that here in just a minute. And he said, behold, I have heard that there's grain in Egypt. Now go down there and buy some for us from that place so that we won't die. Basically, that's how extreme it is. The 10 brothers. He said, wait a minute. I remember there were 12 brothers. Why? Joseph, we know, is in Egypt. Why are there only 10 that go? We'll talk about that too. Because Jacob didn't send Benjamin. Listen to what it says. Because he's afraid that harm might befall him. So the sons of Israel came to buy grain among those who were coming, for the famine was in the land of Canaan also. So here's what I want you to see as the narrative progresses. Jacob is still in charge of the family. He's advancing in years, but he's still in charge. The brothers have tried to forget about Joseph. Maybe you've done something in your past you've done your best to try to forget about. Man, God just keeps bringing it back and keeps bringing it back. But they've tried over these last 25 years to forget about Joseph. Maybe they even began to believe, you know what? He probably was killed before he even got to Egypt. They knew where he was going. And they're fighting it in their conscience. They're fighting it in their spirit. And they've tried to just make that go away. And all of a sudden, the famine hits. It's worldwide, as it were. And the only place with resources is where? Egypt. And the boys start looking at each other like, oh, Lord, we got to go there? We don't know if we want to go there. They probably have not talked about this for 2 decades. It's a typical family dynamic in some places, right? And they're trying not to talk about it, and the Lord creates the need and just kind of steers them that direction. He's not done with them. And the severity of the famine and creates a severity in their lives. And so they have to go. The other thing you see, I want you to catch this, is Jacob doesn't trust them. He doesn't trust these boys. He's already lost a son, and he's never said it, but it's there. He blames them. In verse 36, he actually says it. He blames it on them. So this is the family dynamic, but God has created the need. Now, let's think about that. Let's talk about need. Let's talk about pain for a minute. In the scripture, God uses the need, and he uses problems and people and pain to direct these brothers and soften their hearts. In the story of Moses, God used a career. Moses was in the wilderness for 40 years working as a shepherd, not being and doing what he was supposed to do because of what had happened in Egypt at the time. But he used that to really draw Moses back. And then there was Samson, who spent time in a Philistine prison, and God used that to break him. David, when he is confronted and humiliated, and it becomes not only personal awareness, but it becomes national awareness and even international awareness, what David has done. God used that to steer him or turn David back to him. And then at the fire, the night before the crucifixion, God uses a young girl's insistence to bring Peter back, to get him out of his funk. God will use it. God will create the need. If you have somebody like that in your life, pray that God would generate in them that need. As you're praying for people and for their salvation, do that. The second thing is this: God will bring them in front of the right people. Let's see how the story progresses. Now, Joseph was the ruler over the land, and he was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. Just stop and just let this moment settle over you. Is this not satisfying to watch this? This is one of those points in a movie or a story where you kind of go, oh yeah, this is good. This is good because 25 years ago, they belittled him and ridiculed him and ignored him and hated him so much that they wouldn't even speak to him. And now, a quarter of a century later probably, it's come to pass. Think of the affirmation, the confirmation to Joseph. God has been in this all along. God did what he said. Don't miss those moments in your life. You struggle and you go through it and you worry and you pray and you're anxious and you wonder, and all of a sudden God does what he told you he was going to do. Find the satisfaction in that. Use that as encouragement for the next dry time that comes in your life. But know that God did this, and Joseph, he knew it. He knew it. Look what it says. When Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them. But he disguised himself. That doesn't mean he went back and put on funny glasses and a mustache. That just means that he was unrecognizable. Here's the deal. The typical Hebrew dress, especially for these guys who were in an agricultural situation, they wore long robes for the most part, unless they were actually working in the field, and then it was something else. But they wore these long robes. They wore a lot of facial hair, and they had hair on their heads, unless they were like me and going bald. The typical Egyptian wore a shorter tunic, wore his head shaved, and usually was clean shaven. So Joseph just wasn't recognizable to them because he didn't have his hair. He's grown up a bunch. He's wearing Egyptian stuff. He looks like an Egyptian. He's just another Egyptian. But he knew who they were. And so he says to them, "Who are you? Where are you from?" It's like the introduction to any America's Got Talent. Who are you? Where are you from? And they say, "We're from the land of Canaan to buy food." Now, we get a parenthetical statement, but Joseph recognized his brothers, even though they didn't recognize him. And he remembered the dreams. This is that moment of satisfaction. And so he says to them, "You're spies. You've come to check out the undefended parts of our land." And they said, no, my lord. Now, pay attention to this statement. This is one of the great misrepresentations of all time. No, we are all sons of one man. True. We are honest men. Really? You find that as laughable as I do? These guys are anything but honest. And your servants are not spies. So 20 plus years later, this event finally comes to play. Let me just tell you, this is probably the hardest thing of everything Joseph has gone through. Think this through. All the stuff they did to him. Stuff at Potiphar's house, stuff in Egyptian prison, that being forgotten for years and years and years. And of all of those things that happened, this has got to be the hardest thing. Because Joseph's got to choose, what am I going to do here? Maybe this is you. You've been through the trauma. You've had somebody do something to you that's unspeakable. How are you going to handle that? See, they just saw an Egyptian official named Sophnath-Paneah. But Joseph knew and saw them immediately for who they were. When he had seen them 25 years ago, there was murder in their hearts and their voices and their eyes. They had all the advantages, and all of a sudden the script is flipped. Now how are you going to handle that, Joseph? How are you going to handle that, believer? Finally, you're the person in power. The script has been flipped. You remember all the abuse, the dreams, the hates, the betrayals, all those things that had happened, all the struggles. And there's not a question of guilt with them. He knows they're guilty firsthand. He knows what they're capable of, and their punishment is long overdue. Wouldn't you agree? Would you forgive them or not? Scripture doesn't say that Joseph forgave them. But it's all over what happens here. I heard somebody tell me this week, you know, forgiveness is simply this. It's giving up the right to hurt you back. In other words, when somebody has wronged me, has trespassed against me, has injured me, or done something to me, forgiveness literally says, you know what, I'm relinquishing, I'm giving back the right to get you back. I'm yielding the right to collect on that debt, in other words. Maybe I even canceled the debt. And the text never says that Joseph did that, but it's in his actions everywhere. And in chapter 41, it gives us a hint. It said that Joseph named Manasseh his firstborn, that because the name Manasseh means I forgot. God made me forget. We talked about that last week. Go pick that message up if you missed it. He made me forget all my trouble. And look at this last part. And my father's household. That doesn't mean he forgot his brother's names or birthdays. He could have looked at Facebook and got that anytime, right? He didn't forget that. He just forgot. He relinquished the right to hurt them back. He had, because Joseph walked with the Lord, he had forgiven them. And incidentally, that's not something in that situation that you do. It's never, as I think I say here, one and done. It's never one and done, is it? And it's not like they kept selling him into slavery over and over and over. They did it one time and that was enough. But when Jesus told Peter, no, Peter, we forgive 70 times 7 because it keeps coming up in my mind and keeps coming up in my mind and keeps coming up in my heart and keeps trying to hijack me and make me hate and make me retaliate and make me be vindictive and bitter and all of those things. And what Jesus is saying to Peter is, you've got to keep giving up the right to get them back. Well, Joseph had done that. And so we actually see a lot of grace in his actions as we move through here. Now remember, they introduce themselves, not knowing who he is, as, no, we are honest men. But he knew their background, right? And he knew what they really were. He knew that they were plotters. They had plotted to kill him. He knew that they had sold him into slavery. He knew that they had conspired to cover the whole thing up. And they got away with it. And now 25 years later, here they are. And so Joseph is wondering, what about Benjamin? What about Dad? I mean, the reason that they did what they did to me is because they were jealous, because there was a sibling rivalry that kind of was perpetuated by our moms and our dad, because there was greed and jealousy in them. And so they did all of those things to me. What's to stop them from going back and finishing the job with Benjamin? I mean, why not just kill him too? That way they've eliminated all the sons of Rachel. And while we're at it, we might as well get rid of Dad too and just take everything over. I don't see Benjamin. I don't see Dad. I only see 10 brothers in front of me, and I know what they're. I know who they are and what they're capable of. So what am I to believe? There are things that Joseph needs to know. The scripture says he spoke to them very directly and harshly. Now, why did he do that if he had forgiven them? Because there were things he needed to know. First of all, he needed to know, is Benjamin even alive? And so in verse 12, it picks it up, and he said to them, you've come back to spy on us. And they said, no. We are honest men. And he said, we're 12 brothers, and one of them is still in the land of Canaan. Stop right there. Joseph found out one of the things he needed to know, didn't he? Benjamin's still around. And he's with our father. So Jacob is still alive, too. So he's accomplished that. And so he kind of plies him a little more. He goes, no, that's not good enough. You're spies. He says, if it's as I say by that you're spies, I'm going to test you. Here's by the life of Pharaoh. I love that he used that. You're not going to go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. The second thing he wants to know is, hey, have you guys changed at all? Have you learned to love? Or are you all still murderers and haters? Who are you? Would anybody step up to go get Benjamin? And remember, they don't know who he is. He says, so send somebody back. One of you guys volunteer so that your words may be tested. And he puts them all in jail for 3 days. I love that part. The vindictive Texan in me loves that part. You guys put Joseph in a pit and sold him into slavery. You get to experience an Egyptian jail for 3 days. But he's letting them cook. He's letting them think about it. And he puts them in this jail. Would anybody go get Benjamin? Nobody volunteers. So he changes his plan. Okay, would anybody sacrifice to stay? Would anybody say, hey, why don't you keep me, trade me, and I'll stay in prison, and they'll go get him and come back? Never happens. On the third day, Joseph said, do this and live, for I fear God. If you're honest men, if you really are, and I love that Moses includes verse 19, if you're honest men, if you are who you say, because he knows they're not, let one of your brothers be confined to a prison, but as for the rest of you, go carry the grain back for the famine to your households and bring your youngest brother to me so I can verify your words and you will not die. And it says that they did, but here's why they did. They did because Nobody stepped up, so Joseph said, oh, you, right there. And he grabs Simeon out of the deal, has him shackled up and hauled away to jail and sends him away. Now, as the brothers are talking about this, listen to what they say. They say, truly, we're guilty. They have never talked about it. They've never admitted it. But now there's a consensus among the 10 or 9 or how many are in this conversation. Because we saw the distress of his soul. You know, in Genesis 37 and 38, it never says anything about Joseph's condition, does it? Joseph never says anything. He just gets thrown in a pit, he gets hauled out of the pit and sold off. Here we see what's going on, and it's heartbreaking. how distressed. The word here, the idea here in the Hebrew is he is literally begging. He pleaded with us for his life. We were cold and hard and indifferent to it. Now this distress has come upon us. As Mama Boucher once said, Bobby, them chickens are coming home to roost. And they know that. And Reuben answered and said to them, did I not tell you? Don't sin. They call it what it is. It wasn't a bad idea, a bad mistake, or man, we were having a bad day. It was sin. Did I not tell you, don't sin against the boy? And you wouldn't listen. So now they start to infight. And now comes the reckoning for his blood. And the whole time Joseph is hearing this conversation. Can you imagine if you're Joseph, what this is like? The pain that is in you. He has to leave the room and go weep. I would too, so would you. When he comes back, because nobody volunteered, nobody sacrificed, he says, okay, one more test. I'm keeping Simeon. Hey, you come here. Shackles him, hauls him off before their eyes. They abandoned him. Nobody came after him. Nobody came to get Joseph when the Ishmaelites took him to Egypt. There wasn't a rescue party sent to Egypt to redeem him and buy him back. They lied about it. Nobody came back from. Would anybody even come back at all? Leave. Third thing is, how would they handle blessing? How would they handle grace? He puts the money back in their sack, send them home with their grain. And halfway through the trip, they realize, uh-oh. And look what it says. As they opened the sack to give food to his donkey at the lodging place, he saw the money at the mouth of his sack. And when he said to his brothers, my money was returned. One of the brothers says this. He says, guys, I looked in my sack. The money's still there. We're probably going to get accused of stealing it. Hearts sank. And then look what it says. And they turned trembling. The word trembling in the Hebrew literally is used in 1 Samuel 15 to describe an earthquake. They were shaken to their souls. God is shaking them. Which brings us to the third thing. God will do whatever he has to do now to turn them. Sometimes he uses isolation. He puts Simeon in jail. He puts them in jail for 3 days. God gives them through their isolation another perspective. Here's the point, guys. Time doesn't erase guilty consciences. After graduation or when the kids all grow up, it's still going to be there. After you move, change jobs, change places, change cities, after the kids are out of the house, after the charges are dropped or the divorce is final or after everyone else forgets or at least quits talking about it, it's still there. And for 25 years, they have fought it down. It's there. As far as we know, this is the first time in the story that they take any kind of personal responsibility. It's also the first time in the story they mention God. We'll get to that here in a minute. Their acknowledgement as sin, their acknowledgement and confession that it is what it is of their guilt is a huge step to resurrecting a seared conscience. You've got to recognize that God is doing that. This is incredibly heart-wrenching and painful. David said after the Bathsheba thing, he said, you know, when I kept silent about it, my bones, my body wasted away. I groaned all day long, night and day. The hand of God was heavy upon me. My vitality drained away like fever in the heat of the summer. What God is doing to this, what he did to David, is what he's doing to them. And he brings the right stress upon them. When they see the money in the sacks, it says that they shudder and shake like an earthquake. Reference, God is doing this to us. It's not a great God reference, but it's a God reference, the first time we've heard that from them. And then last thing that God does, God will narrow us and narrow us and narrow us so we either have to reject him or make the choice. Guys, that's what God did to me in my call to ministry. I owned 3 businesses. I tried to do a couple of other things, and God kept taking those away till one day I'm talking to God and I realized, man, ministry is all there is left. And God's like, that's what I intended for you all along. He narrows you. And so they get back to Jacob in the land of Canaan and they tell him everything that happened. And they tell him about their dealings with the man, the Lord of the land, as they call him, because they don't know it's Joseph. And they tell him that he's kept Simeon, and he's demanding that they bring Benjamin back. And look what Jacob says. Jacob says, or they say, bring your youngest brother out to me that I'll know you're not spies and give them to you. And it came about that they found the money, and their father Jacob said to them, you have bereaved me of my children. This is your fault. Joseph is gone. Simeon is gone. And now you're wanting to take Benjamin. Life has turned against me, in other words. God narrows them down. Here's the point. They've got to go back. The money in their sacks tells them they got to go back and clear that. They had to do that. Egypt knew. Jacob knew. They couldn't just sweep this under the rug and let it go. They were responsible. It was obvious that Jacob held them responsible for Joseph and Simeon. And yet they knew they had to go back to get Simeon. The famine was continuing. It wasn't going away. They were going to have to go back and get more grain eventually. Everything God was doing was narrowing their path so that they had to go back and deal with this situation. God will do that. And listen, if you're praying for somebody, loving somebody whose conscience is seared, who's in that situation, parent, friend, you've got to let it happen. Happening right now. C.S. Lewis says this. He says, you know, every time you make a choice, you are turning the central part of you, the decision-making part, the part of you that chooses, into something a little different from what it was before. And taking your life as a whole, with all your innumerable choices, all your life, you are slowly turning that central part, that central thing, either into a heavenly creature or a hellish creature. It says, either a creature that is in harmony with God and with other creatures and with itself, or one that is in a state of war or hatred with God and with other creatures and with itself. To be the one kind of creature is joy and peace, knowledge and power, but if you're the other kind of creature, it's madness and horror and idiocy and rage and impotence and eternal. Each of us at each moment is progressing to one state or to the other. Here's a question. How would you describe yourself today? Let's make this really personal. What are you using to resource, supply, and shape your conscience? Is it worldly things? Is it worldly ideals? Is it worldly sentiment? Is it the Word of God? What are you using to train your conscience in regard to what is right and what is wrong? What is it that you're using to direct you Godward? Do you have some sin, or are there sins in your past? And we may say, listen, my sins are not who I am, or my past is not who I am. That's very true. But sometimes they still try to direct our presence. And they still try to shape the vision of our future. Do you have a sin in your past that is characterizing your present? Number three, what is God doing? Through our talk today, have you seen that God is trying to activate something in you that He wants you to deal with? A pain in the past, something that you've done, somebody that you need to go make amends to? Fourthly, what about those around you? Are they aware at all that you've changed? Are they aware at all of what God is doing in your life? Let's pray together. So, Heavenly Father, as we kind of take a pause today in this part of the story, we realize that we haven't really come to the full resolution of this thing yet. But we see You working. And so, Father, we take satisfaction that a lot of us are like that. We're kind of in mid-project. And You've begun to do some things, but You're not there yet. Lord, I pray for us this morning that we would respond positively to You, that we would recognize God has a hand. He's directing things in our life. Right now, it's not good, but I can trust Him. I can trust God to finish this. We see that in the lives of Joseph's brothers. But Father, maybe somebody, as we're listening today, we're kind of like Joseph. We're the one who has been tragically, horribly wronged and offended and affected by someone like this. Father, I pray that our journey would be one of forgiveness like Joseph, where we would refuse the opportunity to get You back. Father, we would do that one time or 490 times if that's what it takes. Be in Your hand and in Your place acting as You would have us act. Father, mostly we pray that if somebody has never turned to Christ, that this would be the morning they would turn their heart away from their sin, away from their own trying to save themselves back to the God who loved them and sent His Son to die on the cross for them, to forgive their sins, to redeem them, to resurrect them and give them an eternity and a future and hope. Father, I pray we would not be seduced. Voices of our culture and our time, or even some of the voices of our training that are trying to tell us that you aren't all the things that we know you to be, that the Scripture reveals to us that you are. Father, let our consciences be a rudder that steers us Godward every day. Well, thank you for being a part of what God's doing here at the Heights Fellowship. If the Lord led you to make a decision or you have a question or a need, we want to hear from you. Send us an email at the email listed below, info@theheightsfellowship.org, and we will join you in praying as you take a step forward on your journey with God.